Today, we're going to do Romans 8. And Romans 8, how many of you have read Romans 8? I don't mean in your lifetime. I mean, you know, in preparation for today. Any of you read it? A couple of you? Well, Romans 8 begins a shift for Paul. The first seven chapters have focused on really our descendants from Adam, the fact that we in our own right have no right to be saved by God, that we are not saved by any work that we do. We're not saved by being a Jew. We're not saved by following the law. We're not saved by any rituals we do. We're saved only and solely by the grace of God. And he's gone through the first seven chapters painstakingly going over that with the Romans. So then the question is, well, what next? What comes after that? Now that you've told us all that, where do we go from here? Chapter 8 begins kind of a little bit of turn in the book of Romans, and we begin to see Paul going into what we would call now a little more of basics of Christianity that we all have heard and talked about. Chapter 8 is a chapter that if you look at it and read it, you will find many verses in here that you have memorized over the years or have heard hundreds of times. People recite many of these verses as proof texts for certain things. And certainly Paul, this is not some, you know, in a well-lit room, in a quiet room with a light, a desk, and a pen. This is Paul pacing, you know, in Ephesus, trying to dictate on the fly. And so it comes fast. It comes compact. Many of these verses are what theologians call they're packed. They're very well packed with information. You have to unpack them to see what you need to learn about them. And we'll unpack some of these as we go. Many things we do in life, you know, we are guided by the Lord, and the way that works for us is one of several ways. But the first one is that we read God's Word, and that gives us His voice. The second thing is we listen to His Spirit, and the Spirit guides us and teaches us, gives us the power to do what God has called us to do. Those two things must work in tandem for us to be successful doing what God has called us to do. And we're gonna look at those today. Really, this whole chapter is like life through the Spirit. We'll talk about it. There's two words I want to define before we get too far into this. Your translations may be different than mine, and they'll use two words. My translation pulls one of those words out and translates it differently in every situation, which is okay, except it doesn't match up with what a lot of you have. The two words are flesh and spirit. Flesh, if you've ever studied or done any study of the languages, Greek or Hebrew, the language for spirit is the word sarx, S-A-R-X, that's the one for flesh. Did I say spirit before? It's flesh. So that's the word for flesh, and it really means our human body, our human flesh, you know, the physical part of us. But always in the Bible, there's a modifier to that word, and one of them is a phrase called katasarka. Could you turn that down just a hair so it doesn't buzz back there? Katasarka, which it sounds like kind of sorta, but it's katasarka, and what that really means is, from a human perspective, it means from a view of the flesh. So if we think of something that is katasarka, it means something that we look at from a human point of view as opposed to a God point of view. So don't let the word flesh, if it appears in your Bible, fool you into, you know, looking at what it means. But typically, it means from a point of view of a human. The other term they use is one called ensarka, E-N-S-A-R-K-A, which really means walking in the flesh or walking in the humanness of our life. So that really means following our human desires. The NIV translates those two words into those phrases. So you don't really see the term sarka or flesh which you would in a King James or a New King James. So don't be confused about those. The other word that bears some discussion is the word spirit. The word spirit in the Old Testament is the word ruach, and that means wind or spirit, and it's used in the Old Testament of God's spirit, and it means God's spirit. It means God, the essence of God, but you don't see it, although it's like the wind, it goes anywhere. It also implies power. In the New Testament, that word is pneuma. We see it in our words, pneumatic, anything that has to do with air, and that also means wind. So the word pneuma means wind or breeze in Greek, which is translated spirit. So again, if you look at it, when you see it capitalized, it means the Spirit of God, which is like a wind that comes in power. So when you see those two terms, don't think that the word spirit or the word flesh is actually the Greek word. There's some phrasing that is used which defines it. Some of your Bibles will probably have a footnote every time it's used to sort of define it, but we'll go through it. You can see in the context what it means and why it means what it means. So let's take a look at chapter 8. Let's look at verses 1 through 4, and we'll read those. So Paul always, when he uses the word therefore or so, it refers back to the previous verses. So therefore, the therefore here reminds us of the fact that we are not under law, we're under grace. That the law didn't save us, God saved us. And therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a phrase we use often. You know, we always talk about, you know, if we're in the Lord, we're not condemned by God. The wording here may be interesting to read, but there's some very important points that I want to stress as we go through, because these are the things you really need to understand if you're going to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, that's kind of a replay of the chapter before, except he encourages us to understand that the Spirit is the one that makes that difference. The Spirit is the one that sets us free. The Spirit is the one that provides no condemnation. So where we were condemned by the law, we're now freed from that condemnation by the Spirit that lives in us. The law of sin and death is really the law of the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament law. It's all the laws that are back there, all of the food laws, all of the other laws that are there. And so that's what he means there. And then verse 3 says, for what the law was powerless to do, that it was weakened, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Again, different words, but we studied last week, the week before, that the law never could purify you. The law couldn't make you holy. The law didn't make you acceptable to God. The law was put there so that we would understand what sin was and that we would look through faith to God for a Savior. So people who keep the law are not saved by that. No one was ever saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. They were kept and taken to be with the Lord by their faith in God, not by keeping the law. The law doesn't save us. And so he comes back and makes a particular point of saying that for what the law was powerless to do, powerless to save us, powerless to redeem us, that was done by sending God's Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So God sent Christ to be a sin offering. And we talked about atonement. We talked about how important it is that we understand that Christ came as an atonement for our sin. Not for any sin he committed, but he came as an atonement for our sin. And that through his death, through his blood, through his resurrection, we are able to stand freely before God, justified because our sins are washed away. They're taken away. God doesn't see them any longer. And it's not just the sins of our past. It's the sins of our present. It's the sins of our future. All the sins we have in our human nature once we come to know the Lord, are erased in God's sight. We may suffer the consequences of doing things that we shouldn't do, but they don't affect our eternal salvation. Those have been washed away by the Lord. And he says that here as a sin offering. And so he condemns sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The point here is really simple. The point here is that the law must be met in God's sense of righteousness. We can never meet it in our human ways. The only way we can meet it was through the path God provided for us, which is the salvation and cleansing of Christ. So God in his mercy to us provided us that path where we could come to him and stand righteous before him. And that's really what that means there. Then he goes on to say, those who live according to, this is important now, my translation may be a little different than yours. Those who live according to sinful nature have their minds set on what nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So let me just say, if you live according to the flesh, if you live according to your own personal human side, you live in stark contrast to the way God wants you to live. If you live in your sinful nature, your focus is usually on yourself. Your focus is on your material needs. Your focus is on what's in it for me. Your focus is on your possessions. Many times people who live this way are hostile to God. A lot of them are indifferent to God, but they're living for themselves. They think this life is only what you get out of it while you're here. There's nothing beyond. There's nothing in the future. They don't live for anything bigger than themselves. They don't give themselves to anything larger than themselves. And that is really called living in the flesh, having your mind set on living in the flesh, or living according to the way human nature is. And that's the way we all are. That's the way we were as a result of Adam's sin. We live that way because that's the nature of human beings. But if your mindset is set on the Spirit, now this is not so easy, but if your mindset is set on the Spirit and what the Spirit desires, then you will follow your spirit nature. And this is not a mystical, you know, dancing in the woods kind of a mystical spirit nature. What I'm talking about here is you will listen to and follow what the Holy Spirit guides you to do. And he goes on to say, and we'll read this, that is where living in sin in the flesh will cause our death, will cause our spiritual death, our physical death. Living in the Spirit will cause our spiritual life, and it will cause us to be resurrected to new life. So those are two powerful things. But also it gives us peace. It gives us a way to serve. If we live according to the Spirit, we have a hunger. Make sure you get it right now, Faye. Count them all again. It gives us a reason to study the Word of God. We have a hunger for God's Word. You know, one of the things that struck me, and I don't know when it struck me, you'd think I would know this, but I do now, is that when you want to hear the voice of God, many of us, I think I mentioned last week, we sit around and we wait for the voice of God. Some of us have heard the voice of God at times. We've heard God in a vocal voice tell us something that we needed to hear. Paul certainly heard that. We see and read that in the Bible. But most times when we listen to the voice of God, we get it because we read the Bible. The Bible is the voice of God. He's telling us what to do. Through that Bible and through the Spirit, we hear the voice of God guiding us and how to do what he's called us to do. So if you have your mind on the Spirit, then you will study the Word of God. You will look because your mind will be hungry for the things of God. You'll spend time in prayer. And I guess I would just say, if you don't hunger for the Word of God, if you don't hunger to be in prayer, if you don't hunger for the direction that he has, and yet you feel like you're a Christian, you really need to go to the Lord and ask for his help to get you back on the track where you need to be. Because as you seek God, you'll seek the Spirit's will, which is God's will for your life, and that will give you an abundant life. I want to talk about Paul for a minute. I'll get to why I'm doing this later, but if you think about Paul, Paul was a small man. We know from other scripture he wasn't, a great physical specimen. Wasn't much to look at. He had been a Pharisee. He had come through a pretty hateful period in his life in terms of what he did. Come on, David, you can stick around back. He went through a very hateful period in his life of persecuting Christians and anybody who defied the law of that he considered the law of God, which is the Old Testament law of Moses. And yet, he was about to go witness to the Gentiles. He was going to go to Rome. How many of you have been to Rome? Several of you have been to Rome? When you see Rome today, Rome, Georgia? I don't mean Rome, Georgia. If you've been to Rome, Italy today, you will see a different view than what Paul saw. You know, today it's full of mostly Catholic, but it's certainly full of Christian artifacts, Christian sculptures, Christian buildings, basilicas, all sorts of things. But in the first century AD, Rome was a pagan city, very, very pagan. It was Caesar worship. They were slaves. They killed without reason. Parents would take children they didn't want and just abandon them. And there was no law against any of that. It was a very, very hard society. And yet in that society, Paul is going to go without an army following him, without any great physical stature, and he was going to go and preach a gospel that they didn't want to hear. In fact, it was seditious to preach another god besides Caesar. And yet, he was going to go. So I just want to set the stage for what Paul was facing when he went to Rome, and what these Roman Christians were facing every day. It wasn't I'm going to get in my car and I'll decide whether I'm going to go to church and nobody's going to be persecuting me, nobody cares whether I go or not. I'm just going to go and I'm going to worship and I'm going to come home. That's not the way it was then. Very, very contentious time. And so, you know, it was very important that these Christians understand that they needed to move from their sinful side, their earthly man's point of view, to God's point of view, because that was the only thing that was going to give them the power to live in the world that they lived in then. It's kind of interesting how the world and time circles. We're coming back to a time, you know, where it's going to be hostile. If it isn't already, it's going to be hostile towards people who are Christians. You know, people were made fun of today. They're trying to drive God everywhere out of the city square, out of books, out of schools. Every place you look, God is being driven out. And yet, it's not hostile yet, but you can see very plainly how current course and speed, it will become a hostile environment for us as Christians to live, even in America, where we have, you know, freedom of religion. And we see every single day us breaching that freedom of religion clause and becoming more and more secular, becoming more and more exclusive, where people can tolerate anything except Christianity. You know, we can tolerate Muslims, we can tolerate Hindus, we can tolerate Hare Krishna, but we can't tolerate Christians. And we see that now coming along. It's kind of an interesting twist because we're sort of seeing what the Jews have seen historically forever, that because of their faith and their singleness of being chosen by God as a special people for service, they suffer anti-Semitism. It's rising in Europe today. We'll see it here in America already. We're seeing some of it, but we'll see it even more as we go on. And so, make sure I don't lose my place here. I haven't gotten very far, so I am in verse 6. The mind of a sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by sinful nature cannot please God. Now, these are simple things, but if we distill out of them how we live our life, and we can see what doesn't please God, we know what does please God, and that's being obedient. You know, Christ says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? When I tell you to do something, you don't do it. You know, it's not pleasing to the Lord. And then Paul goes on to say, he's writing to the Roman Christians. In verse 9, he says, you, however, are controlled not by your sinful nature, but by the Spirit. And then he puts the qualification in there that we all need to hear, because this is the qualification for Christians today. And that is, if the Spirit of God lives in you. You know, I never cease to be amazed when they ask the poll question of Christians, how many of you believe you're born again? And the answer is 30% believe they're born again. The Bible very clearly, I mean as clear as it can possibly be, tells you if you're not born again and the Spirit does not live in you, you're not a Christian. Plain, simple fact, end of story. He says, if the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. I mean, I don't know how clear that can be, but I know people who say, well, they believe that being born again means you've got to be Pentecostal, or you've got to be a holy roller, or you've got to be, you know, somebody that's kind of exuberant in their celebration of the Spirit. And that's not what it means. It can be that, but it doesn't have to be. What it means is that you've accepted the Lord and the Spirit lives within you. The Spirit is in you and you are living for the Lord. Whether you actually do it or not is maybe a test of your will, whether your spirit will or your fleshly will is controlling. But if you're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the text is very clear that you're not really a Christian. You know, when you ask, I remember Billy Graham made the comment, somebody asked him about Christians in the church, and he made the comment that it was probably more like 30% of the people that come to church are real Christians. I don't know whether that's true. I hope that's not true. I hope it's much higher than that. But I'm fearful about that statistic because, you know, the Lord says you'll know whether they're my children by their love and by their fruit. And I guess that's an open question. It's not ours to judge. Thankfully, I don't make that call. That's God's call. But I do worry sometimes that I see people who clearly don't have any regard for the Lord's word, clearly don't have any regard, you know, for doing his will, who claim to be Christians. And we see them, I call them social Christians. You know, they're Christians because they were raised in a Christian home, perhaps. They kind of know Christian behavior, but that doesn't mean that they're Christians. And that's the point Paul makes very strongly here. Okay, so let's see, where did I end up here? Verse 9. I got past verse 9. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Doesn't mean your body's physically dead. What it really means is your body is dead to sin. You don't want to commit sin. You're not eager to commit sin. You're eager to do what God wants you to do. And therefore, your spirit is alive and you're righteous before God. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. We see this clear in other letters of Paul, but what he's really saying here is, if you are alive in the Spirit, then just as Christ died and rose again and is with the Lord, we will die and be raised again to live with the Lord, because that is the way God's plan is for us. And when we come back in our resurrected bodies, we call that the rapture time, when we come back, then our bodies will actually be resurrected. And so we will come back in our spirit, will be joined back with our resurrection body, and we will live that way for eternity. That's another subject which we could get off to. I'm not going to get off on today. Therefore, brothers, verse 12, we have an obligation, but it is not to our sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of your body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you want to read a little more about sons and daughters of God, read Galatians the last half of Galatians chapter 3 and the first half of Galatians chapter 4. But we know that if we are led by the Spirit, if we are indwelled by the Spirit, and we talked about this when we did the Holy Spirit study, but let me just recount it. One of the first gifts we as a new Christian are given by God is we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit then places us in the family of God. And we are called in that sense, that is called baptism of the Spirit. So if you're a Christian, and the Holy Spirit is in you, then you've been placed in the family of God. And as being placed in the family of God, we are considered sons and daughters of God. And that's important because, you know, we studied when we looked at when we were reading Luke and in some of the others, how important it is to be a son or a daughter as opposed to a slave. And the differences in rights of a son or a daughter into the father and mother's household as it is to a slave. And we won't rehash all that, but it's important. And so we are considered sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Sonship here, he's speaking to the men in the church, but the same applies for you ladies. So you'll be the sons or daughters of the Lord. Then he goes on to say, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So who's a witness to the fact that we're a child of God? The Holy Spirit that lives within us is a witness to that, to God, which is kind of great because you have the Spirit of God witnessing to God that we are a child of God. It's kind of a closed loop, and it's important to understand. It's not our witness that makes that call. It's not our witness. People can believe or not believe us, but when the time comes and we stand before the Lord, the Spirit will be our witness that we are of the Lord, that we are a son and daughter of the Lord. Then it says 17, now if we're children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So think about for a minute Roman adoption, and we've talked about this before, but Roman adoption was a long, arduous process. Just like a Roman could throw out a child born that they didn't want, when they adopted one, they went through a very formal magistrate process, and that child instantly, when they were adopted and these papers were signed, became an immediate full son or daughter. Not the way we would think about, well, they adopted this one and then they had two more born. You know, in Roman law, that didn't matter. Didn't matter what order, it didn't matter whether they were natural, it didn't matter whether they were adopted. Once they were in the family by law, they were in the family by law. Full rights, full inheritance, full everything. And that's what Paul is really teaching them here. Just like when we're adopted as sons and daughters of the Lord, we come in with full rights. We come in as the right of a son or a daughter. We come in full heirship rights to what's left, what's for us by the Father. But we also are co-heirs with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only that, but we're co-heirs with Christ, who is now our brother in the Lord, as well as our Savior. It's kind of an interesting relationship, and I'll be the first to say I couldn't explain it much further than that. But, you know, God, we're co-heirs with Christ, and we're heirs of God. So it's an interesting place, but we're very securely in the family of God. And then he says, we share in his suffering in order that we may share in his glory. He does not bypass for us. We don't live a life free of suffering. All of you know that. I mean, as Christians, we have problems like everyone else. Paul had problems. Everybody goes through a time of suffering in their life, whether it's the physical problems of just living a physical life and illness and death, or whether it is spiritual warfare or financial hardships or persecution. We all go through things that are laid in our lives for us to go through. God doesn't do them to punish us. He really does them to refine us, to get us to lean on him, to trust in him, and to know that he's really our only resource in the world. Sometimes we have to be brought to a pretty low place in our life before we will lean on and grab hold of the knot on the end of the rope and hang on for life. But he says we'll share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. I may not finish today. I'm kind of windy. But 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So remember we talking about Paul. You know, if you read and really pay attention, you know, Paul was stoned. He was thrown out of second-story buildings, thrown out of, you know, off the roof. He was chased down. He was beaten. He was left for dead. He was run out of town. You know, he suffered physically. You know, he didn't live in the lap of luxury. He had no money. You know, whatever he made, he earned. He was a tent maker, and he would go into a city like Ephesus, and he would get a job, and he would witness to the people. He would earn his own keep. He didn't expect any money from them. He didn't live the fat cat life of a big evangelist, you know, with his big checkbooks and all that. He didn't live that life. That wasn't Paul. Paul was a soldier of God, doing what God had called him to do. And yet he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So the glory that we have in living our lives and following God is glory that far surpasses the suffering that we have. Sometimes that's hard to see, is we're in the midst of suffering. We don't necessarily see the glory. But we've got to believe it, and we've got to move forward, because that's really what God calls us to do. In 19 it says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And you look at that and you say, I have no idea what that means. So let me say it pretty easily. In the Garden of Eden, man chose to sin. Man chose to disobey God. And because of that willful choice of man, sin, decay, all sorts of problems came into the world. Not just to us, but it came into the earth. You know, the earth went through all the problems that it does. You know, we look at storms, we look at you know, earthquakes, we look at tornadoes, we look at all of those things are a result of the sin that came fallen into the world. None of that was there in the Garden of Eden. It was a perfect place to live. So the point of this is, creation groans, whether it's the sound of a mountain cracking, whether it's thunderstorms, whatever it is, creation groans to get back to that perfect place, although they were not the ones that chose to go in the direction they had. That was man's choice, not creation's choice. And so he says that creation longs for that time when the sons of God are revealed, so we can get back to a place where nature is calm, nature is settled, nature is where God intended it to be. And it's a pretty powerful thought that, you know, we think about fallen nature as affecting us, which it does, but it also affects nature. You know, death was not in the Garden of Eden, not for us, not for animals. But once death came to us through sin, it also came to all living things. And so we see that as a product of man's willful choice. And that's the point he's making there. He's using a few more words than I am, but that's the point he's making. In verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits of the Spirit means that we have the Spirit that lives within us. And we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and redemption of our bodies. I mean, how many of us, I can tell you, a lot of us long for the day when God calls us home. We long for that day to escape the bonds of earth, you know, the pains of earth, the situation that we find ourselves in, the situation of the world, the situation of, you know, sin in the world, the cultural decay. You know, we long for that day. And that's, so not only does nature groan, but we groan as well. We wait, those of us that are Christian, who groan for that day. Not that we are ready to leave right now, because we've got other things we want to do, but in the main, we do long for that time of redemption for the Lord. And it says, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. I hope I have a computer that sits on this desk. I hope I'm recording what we're saying here today. That's not much hope, because there is a computer here, and I'm praying that it's recording. but that's not hope. I mean, if I hope for something I have, that's not hope. But if I hope for something I don't have, hope for something that is I desperately long for, and I don't mean a new car or new clothes or a vacation or any of that. I mean, I'm talking about the deeper things of life. Those are the things that we hope for. So our hope in the Lord, our hope is that as we die, as the Lord comes, as the trump sounds, we're resurrected, called home to be with Him forever. That is our true hope in the faith. And that's something we have to wait for. Some of us are more patient than others, but we have to wait for that because we're not in control of time. And so we have to wait for that. And he says, who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. I pray for patience most of the time. Some of you may too. In verse 26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So not only does nature groan, not only do we groan, but the Spirit groans as He talks to the Lord on our behalf. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Powerful thought. Wherever we're weak in spirit, the Spirit is strong. Whatever we long for in the Lord, the Spirit will intercede with us to God. Not what we long for in the flesh, but what we long for in the Lord, the Spirit will intercede for us. Even when we can't articulate the prayer, even when we're so devastated by what has happened, even though we're so overwhelmed by events in our lives, the Spirit knows our mind, knows our heart, and makes that pleading to the Lord on our behalf. Powerful time. You know, we don't in a time of death, in a time of destruction, sometimes we don't know what to say. You know, we don't have the right words to say. But the Spirit does. And the Spirit knows our hearts. And many times for our fellows, you know, our people that we're close to, our brothers and sisters in Christ, just being there is the right thing to do. What you say is not necessarily that important. It's your heart, it's being there, it's comforting, it's caring, it's being there at the time of need. And so, you know, the Spirit is that way with us. The Spirit lives within us. As that need arises, the Spirit goes, even without our articulating some beautifully crafted prayer, the Spirit takes our concerns to the Lord. Even if they're just concerns in our mind, He takes them to the Lord. And that is powerful. Verse 28 is a verse that we hear many times. Now that we know, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Many times we omit the last part of that, and we say God works for good in things for those that people that love Him. And that's true, but only for those who are called according to His purpose. So if we're doing what God has called us to do, and we're doing it in the Spirit, we're doing it in the will of the Lord, He'll work all things out for us for our own good. And that's a powerful thought for us. We just need to understand the wrapping that's around that, that we need to be in the will of God. We need to be in the Spirit when we're doing that. We need to be praying through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. For those who... Now, this is complicated. I'm like running out of time.
Yeah, okay.
So let me stop here. Because this is a discussion of predestination, and I don't want to do that in 10 seconds and be done with it. I want to talk about that more. Again, this chapter is a powerful chapter. And this is the more than conquerors part, where he says that we're not, you know, we're more than conquerors, because if God's with us, who can be against us? But there's some things he says before that. Any questions so far about what we've said today? And I think the important part is to understand that God's power is unleashed in us when we are in the Spirit. When we listen to the Spirit, when we seek God's will, when we try to do what God wants us to do, when we're reading His Word, trying to follow what He has for us, whether we're listening to Him, what He tells us to do, that we're obedient to that, that is when God's power is manifest in us, regardless of the task, whether it's being a pastor, whether it's being a teacher, whether it's being just an encourager, whether it's being somebody who prepares food, whether it's being somebody that sings in the choir, whatever it is, whatever your work to the Lord, you do it because the Lord has called you to it, and you do it because the Lord has guided you to be in it. And I think it's important. God isn't blessing one work over another. God's called us each to separate functions and missions within the body. And we need to find out what that mission and function is and try to do it to the best of our ability and try to do it within the Spirit that lives in us. So I've gone from teaching to preaching, and I'll stop there. Any other questions? Any thoughts? Well, we may be in the kindergarten and first grade next week, too. I don't know how long the tables will be set up this way, but that will be Randy's problem to deal with and not mine. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just thank You for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, we thank You for the Spirit. We thank You that the Spirit is ours when we accept You. And Lord, as we believe and come to be a child of Yours, we understand, Lord, that Your Spirit lives fully within us. We don't get a half dose. We don't get a partial dose. We get a full dose of the Spirit. And Lord, that Spirit is available for us, for our guidance, for our correction, for our guiding to the will, to teach us what to do, to guide us and pull us back to Your Word. Lord, as we do things that we shouldn't do, and we're all sinners, Lord, Your Spirit guides us to correct us, to convict us of our sin, and bring us back close to You. Lord, I pray for this time to come. I pray for the service that's coming. I pray for those young children that are going to sing, and through that singing, witness to us and bring honor and glory to You. We pray that it all be done, whatever's done, the words, the songs, the music, the prayers, all be done for Your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.